We're going to be dealing this morning with the subject of reconciliation, of relationships restored. It's been said that if you are going to seek vengeance, before you set out, dig two graves. It's been said that holding a grudge is like mixing poison for someone else and drinking it yourself. By now, you know that when you hold a grudge, when you are upset with someone, they may have entirely forgotten the incident while you are still the one being troubled, perhaps even tortured by it. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to forgive one another as even God in Christ has forgiven us. So there's a pattern set for us to follow. Not in every situation will a relationship be restored. If the other person is hard-hearted and refuses to be reconciled, then there's no relationship there. You know that from experience. But in that case, the word to you is in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, if there are people in the past who have hurt you, in some cases, perhaps very deeply, you can deal with that at the foot of the cross. You can say, Lord, I'm going to put away all of that anger that I feel, all of that bitterness, that malice. Sometimes when you think of what people have done to you in the past, you want to go back and you want to strangle them. Well, that's you being tortured, and that's not how it should be. So you can put that away, and you don't need the other party's consent to do that. You understand that? You can deal with that on your own by the grace of God at the foot of the cross. You do not need the other party's involvement or consent. But what he says to believers is this. In verse 32, when it's a problem between two believers, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, how did God forgive us? He informs us of our sin. The work of conviction is very important. The Holy Spirit comes and convinces us and convicts us of sin. There's no such thing as being reconciled to God without the person being made aware of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. That's a very traumatic event. It can be something that takes place gradually or it can take place instantaneously. But you are confronted with your sin. You know you need someone to intervene on your behalf because God is angry with you and you deserve to be punished. And then God informs you by the Word of God and by the preaching of the Word and by His Holy Spirit that He has dealt with this sin. He has sent Jesus Christ to the cross to legally pay for your sins, to take them into Himself, so that when God was angry with Jesus on the cross, He was angry with Him because of our sin. Jesus Christ Himself was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. But He was made to be sin on our behalf so that we could legally be forgiven. So the Holy Spirit informs us of our sin. We become convicted of our sin. We know we need a Savior, and we turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we realize that there, God legally, fully paid for our sins. And then, and this is the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, He informs us of that. He comes to us, and He sweetly convinces us of that, so that we become aware of the fact that our sins have been forgiven. I'm going to quote to you two passages from the Old Testament. I, that is God, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In another passage, He says He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, He says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Paul talks about the love of God. He says, who can know the heights? Who can know the depths? Who can know the breadth? This is unknowable, and yet in Christ it becomes knowable. Who can know the love of God towards us in Christ? John wrote, behold, what manner of love is this, that we, of all people, should be called sons of God. And he says, we're not only called sons of God, we are sons of God. That's an amazing transformation from being children of wrath, deserving of hell, to being children of God. And God says he will not remember our sins. Now, this is a bit of a problem because we know that God is omniscient. God knows everything. God certainly knows you. He knows all your sins. He knows the sins that are still out there, as well as all the ones that have taken place. How can it say here that God remembers our sins no more when we know that God is omniscient and knows all? Well, biblical forgiveness, in the sense that God has forgiven us in Christ, is this. God has promised to not bring up those sins again. So on that great day of judgment, when you stand before the throne, the judgment throne, you can be sure that not one of those sins will ever be brought up. Not one of those sins will ever be mentioned, because God has promised to remember them no more. See, that's an active promise. Forgetting is something that happens when you get older. For me, it started when I was in grade one, and it continued ever after. But generally speaking, when you get older, you forget, and that's supposed to be not a good thing. Well, for God, it's not forgetting our sins. It's making a promise, I've paid for them in Christ, and I'll never drag them up again and confront you with them. Now, as an aside, I should say this. On a daily basis, the Holy Spirit must convince and convict you of sin. The Holy Spirit must bring about godly sorrow in your life, so that on a daily basis you are dealing with sins properly before God. You're repenting of them, and you're turning away from them, and you're becoming more holy and more like Christ. That should be happening on a daily basis. But on a legal basis, and I'm speaking in that, in those terms, God will never again bring up your sins as a matter of judgment in your life. He can convince you and convict you of sin so that you can become more holy and more like Christ. But that is as a loving father correcting a child. That's not as a judge condemning. That's very crucial, very important. So, God's promise never to bring up our sins. He informs us of our sin. We turn to Jesus Christ and we believe. It's the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in us. We repent and we're reconciled. The relationship is restored. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we can say this, biblical forgiveness is not a feeling. God didn't just sit up there in heaven and emote feelings of forgiveness. He did something about it. Biblical forgiveness is not just a feeling, but a clearly stated and communicated substantial promise to never refer to those events again. That's a most amazing and a wonderful thing. We could go home right now and shout hallelujah. But we're not quite done yet. There's a few more things that we need to learn from God's word this morning. I can forgive, people say, but I cannot forget. You ever heard someone say that? I can forgive you, but I can't forget. That's another way of saying, I will not forgive. Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two, burned up, so that it can never be shown against anyone. God does not forget passively, but he actively promises never to refer to those sins again. Satan wants us to remember and to feel guilty. You know, there was Jane and Georgie. They went, George and brother's sister, they went to the farm, the grandfather's farm. And the grandfather thought he'd do George a favor, and he gave him a slingshot. That was a long time ago. I don't know if they still do that today. It's dangerous. You could put your eye out. Put up a bunch of tin cans behind the barn, George did, and he went back there, and he was shooting the tin cans for a couple hours. He couldn't hit one of them. None of his life depended on it. He just missed. So he's feeling pretty discouraged, and he's walking back across the farmyard towards the house. And his grandma had three ducks as pets. They weren't being raised for the kitchen table. They were pets. Some of the folks from other countries might not understand that, but they were being raised as pets. And he took a shot at one, hit it first time, and there was one dead duck. So he looks around real quick, goes behind the barn, buries the duck, sneaks back into the house, figures he's okay. Supper time is over, and the grandmother looks at the kids, the grandchildren, and says, Jane, I need your help with the dishes. And Jane says, just a minute. She goes over and consults George, and she says, I know about the duck. So I want you to take my spot there and help Graham with the dishes. And so for the next week, Every time a chore came up that Jane was supposed to do, she'd look over and whisper to George, "Remember the duck." The end of the week, George was plumb worn out, fed up with doing his sister's chores, so he went to his grandmother, confessed. She says, "Graham, I was out back, and your duck that's missing, that was me. I hit him with a slingshot, and I killed him." The grandmother said, "You know, George, I was watching out the window. I saw it happen. I knew all along. I was just wondering how long you would allow yourself to be a slave to Jane and the guilt that she was putting over on you." Now, let me put that into terms that relate to us as believers. Satan's going along all the time, and what is he saying? Remember the duck. He wants us to live as a slave to works based on our guilt. And that's not how Jesus Christ wants you to live. He wants you to know for sure this morning that you are entirely, completely free of guilt, of judicial guilt before God, because the sins have been paid for. God will remember them no more. He's not about to bring them up. And when Satan tries, just tell him that's all been covered by the blood of Jesus. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, so let's put that into context here. Luke talks about offenses coming. In fact, if you go there, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Take heed. You know what that means? Whoa, hold on. Take note. This is very important. Be very careful here. Take heed. Watch out. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So let's suppose you're standing around after church and somebody kind of backs up and they flatten your toes. If you're wearing sandals, it makes it all the worse. What are you going to do? Your toes are sore. They're hurting. Well, there are all kinds of options. The one thing you could do is start to complain about it to others. You could say, "You know, I got really sore toes. They're hurting pretty bad." You could become angry and hold a grudge, in which case you've been delivered over to the torturers. Or you could do the righteous thing and get together with a few other Christians and pray about the brother who stepped on your toes. You could say, "You know, I really love brother so-and-so, but he stepped on my toes and it really hurts. And we need to pray for him that he would stop going around stepping on people's toes." And now you sound like a really righteous person. But that's flat out living in disobedience to the word of God. What's he say? Take heed yourselves. If your brother sins against you, go and tell some others and have a prayer meeting. No. Now, if you're really, really super spiritual, you go and tell your pastor. That's okay, isn't it? Because pastors are holding things in confidence. It doesn't say that either. The first step is not to go to the pastor or a group of Christians you want to pray with. Go to your brother. And Jesus says, rebuke him. Now, this is where it becomes difficult. The Bible does say the one with the sore toes goes. So if your toes are hurting, if you've been offended, you go to the other person. Now, rebuke here means to gently chide. It means to come alongside and say, "You know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you did hurt me. You stepped on my toes." It's not like, "You this and that idiot, you look what you did." That's not the kind of rebuke we're talking about. I know some people are really good at that. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about going gently, humbly, graciously, and saying, "I'm hurt, and this is how you hurt me." It's hard to do because we don't want to hurt others. We don't want to be in a state of conflict. We don't want to involve others in a way that might be hurtful to them. We want to avoid these things. We want to avoid conflict and confrontation. But Jesus is saying, "Listen up, take heed. If your brother sins, rebuke him." There are many ruined relationships as a result of people not following this. Can you imagine this situation where a sister in the church has been away for a few weeks and her best friend in the church is approaching her and she just sort of sticks her nose up in the air and walks away, goes downstairs, and for the next week that other sister is really hurt. She's saying, "Why would she do that? I haven't seen her for a couple weeks. She just puts her nose up in the air and walks away." And now she's hurting and now she's upset and now there's something between two believers, which is a problem. It's like a barrel, you know, with the staves. They might all be tight, but if there's one pebble between two of them, everything runs out. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ. If there's even two believers and there's something between the two of them, then it's affecting the unity of the whole. So finally, she does what she was supposed to do right away. She goes to that sister and she says, I don't understand it. I hadn't seen you for a couple weeks and I thought you were being kind of haughty and you walked away with your nose in the air. And she says, you know, I had a running nose. I couldn't find any Kleenex. I was on my way to the basement to get some from the bathroom. It was innocent. You see what I'm saying? But if you don't go to the other person and you don't talk to the other person, you'll never know these things. It's important. So we're to rebuke, we're to chide, we're to go humbly and graciously. And if they listen, you forgive them. How many times? 7 times, it says here. The Gospels were spread out over 3 years, so Jesus was often teaching the same things, and at different times it comes out slightly differently. There's no conflict. But in the other Gospel, it says 490 times. That's for married couples, because that's in one day. But suppose I'm just married, and I'm getting along great with my wonderful and gracious wife, and I come home late for dinner on Monday, and she's upset, and the food's getting cold, and she's rebuking me a little bit, and I'm saying, sorry, you know, I promise not to do that again. And what's she supposed to do? She's supposed to say, I promise never to bring that up again, right? Because that's a marriage saver right there. But it says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, and he's promised never to bring it up again. So here you are, Wednesday, you get talking to the guys at work, and next thing you know, you're late. You come in, and she says, you're late. You say, sorry, I promise not to do that again. Everything's fine. Friday, well, you know, guys, on Friday, you get off work, and you hang out for a while, and you talk, and next thing you know, you're late again. You walk in the door, and she says, that's the 3rd time this week. No, that's wrong, see? That's the 1st time this week. That's the 1st time in one day, because you're supposed to forgive them over and over and over. Not just once. That's a hard one, isn't it? Now, you might suggest that they work on their habits. You know, if you're married and there's things that you want the other person to change, there's nothing wrong with saying, sit down, let's pray about this. But the forgiveness is essential. It must be there. And it must be absolute, unequivocal forgiveness. Now, Jesus knows that there are going to be objections. And the first one I've already talked about. The first objection people come up with is, well, if they keep doing the same thing over and over again, they're not sincere. When they say they're repenting, I don't believe them for a moment. Because he stepped on my toes, and 1/2 hour later he came back and stepped on them again, and then 1 hour after that he stepped on them again. And each time he said, I'm sorry, I repent, forgive me, I won't do it again, and then he did it again. So I'm not going to forgive him anymore because he's just not sincere. Well, that objection, Jesus just blew it out of the water, didn't he? When he says 490 times in one day. You are not allowed to judge the sincerity of the other person's repentance. You understand that? You have to forgive from your heart. But you can't say to the other person, I don't believe you for a second because you keep doing it over and over. You are not allowed to judge the sincerity of the other person's repentance. You might recommend them to get some counseling if they keep doing the same thing over and over. You might offer to pray with them. But you can't judge their sincerity. That's one thing that Jesus is making very clear. Well, the next objection is in verse 5 of Luke 17. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So what are they saying? They're saying, okay, Lord, what you just said here is very difficult. I mean, forgiving someone over and over again when you don't really believe that they're repenting, promising not to bring it up again in the future. We're just not mature enough yet as your disciples. We're just getting started. We haven't grown up enough in the faith. And Jesus answers that how? He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So he's saying, don't come along and make an excuse by saying, I'm a new believer. This is a bit above my level at this point in time. Just give me time to be discipled a little more and grow in grace. Jesus is saying, no, if you are saved now, today, an hour from now, you should be able to exercise this kind of forgiveness. Don't wait, become a mature Christian before you begin to display these graces. That's what Jesus is saying. If you have this kind of faith, even a tiny bit of faith, you can move mountains, you can move a tree into the ocean, so you certainly can forgive one another sins. Now the final objection, which I find is the most common, is this. I don't really feel like it. And, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. And if I go and say, I forgive you, and I don't really feel like it, I'm being a hypocrite. And God wouldn't want me to be a hypocrite, so I'm just going to wait until I feel ready to forgive. And when I feel like it, then, Lord, you'll understand I'll be quite willing to do it. Since when do we base obedience upon our feelings anyway? If I based my prayer life on my feelings, I'd pray a lot less. We don't wait till we feel like doing something. We obey because we're called upon to obey. So this next parable starts in verse 7. It always puzzled me. Like, why does Jesus change the subject? Why does he go from forgiving one another to this strange parable about a profitable servant who came in and who served his master? What has that got to do with anything? But when you understand how difficult it is to forgive one another sometimes, especially when you don't feel like it, then you'll understand this parable. Look at what Jesus says. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? In the Dominican Republic, we live a lot more like they did in biblical times. There are some very poor people there. And there are people who are basically servants. And there are people with money who they serve. So I get the picture more now than I ever did before. But here's this man sitting by the pool in his chaise lounge. He's had the whole afternoon off to just snooze and sip some iced tea. And his glass is empty. And the servant comes in from the field. And he's been up since 5 in the morning. And he's dog tired. He comes in. And the master says to him, tighten your belt. Go cook me my supper. Give me something to drink. My glass is empty. Hurry up. What's taking you so long? That's what it says here. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. He doesn't even thank him. Why? Because he was doing what he was supposed to do, whether he felt like it or not. So likewise, you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, like forgiving people when you don't feel like it, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Get the picture? There's the third objection taken away. Objection to being reconciled. Corrie ten Boom, how many of you are familiar with her life? She hid Jewish people with her father. She was a young lady in the time of the Second World War, and with her sister, Corrie and her father, they had this watch shop in Holland. They hid Jewish people. And eventually they were discovered. And they were taken to the prison camps run by the Nazis. Her father died in prison. Her sister, Betsy, was picked on by one guard in particular and really persecuted. Her fingers were broken, she was beaten up, she was abused, and she died in prison because of the abuse. One female guard in particular was responsible for that. Corrie managed to survive, and after the war, she lived out of a suitcase for the next 30 or 40 years, traveled all over the world preaching this message of forgiveness. Early on, she was speaking in various places in Europe where there was a lot of suffering and tension. This war had just been finished, was just over. And there were hurting people everywhere. And she went to one small town in Germany and she was preaching the message of God's love and forgiveness. After her message, which was very effective and powerful, a woman came up to her, and as she got closer, she recognized that it was the guard responsible for the death of her sister. So she stood there like this with her hands behind her back. And the woman came up and said, you know who I am? She goes, yes. She says, I need your forgiveness. And Corrie says at that time, what took over was obedience. She said, I did not feel like it. I did not want to. But she did it. She reached out and she embraced this woman. And as she did so, God melted her heart. What came first? The obedience. Her heart was touched later. That's what Jesus is saying here. You may not feel like doing these things. That servant came in from the field, dog tired, didn't want to cook his master's supper, didn't want to get him anything. He was hungry, tired, thirsty. He did it because that was what he was supposed to do. What Jesus is saying to you, forgive one another, because that's what you're supposed to do. And it's also wonderful when the Holy Spirit melts our hearts and the feelings come along. And I've had that happen a number of times in my life when I didn't really feel like it. I mean, they've hurt you intentionally in many cases. You don't want to forgive them. The command is you must forgive them from your heart. Well, the heart thing, that may take a while, but you forgive them. And then God melts your heart and you will know the love of God again. Now, there's some hindrances because sometimes we're like the guy in Matthew, and that's why I read that passage. We need to go back to Matthew 18 and take a look at this most unusual parable. Peter says, how often are we going to forgive each other? To 7 times? Jesus says, no, 490 times in verse 22. And what kind of a parable is this? Jesus always peoples his parables with normal people. What kind of a guy? This guy is not normal. There's something severely wrong with him. Here he is. He's embezzled. The word here is embezzled. He's embezzled a huge amount of money, equal to the American deficit, let's say, or the Ontario deficit. Well, we can go Canadian. A huge amount of money, more than he could ever pay off, even if he won 10 subsequent lotteries in a row. In other words, it's an impossible amount to pay off. And he actually goes in front of the king, and what does he ask for? He's embezzled this money. He says, I need more time. Can I have more time? The king says to him, moved with compassion, I'm going to forgive you the loan. The word is actually not embezzle, but the loan. Not what you stole, but I'm going to call it a loan, and I'm going to forgive you all of it in its entirety. Now, I suggest to you that this man didn't have a hearing. He had a hearing problem, let's put it that way. He wasn't hearing clearly. He should have been listening more closely to what the king was saying. Because the king was saying, I'm not giving you more time. I'm forgiving the whole amount. I don't believe he understood what he heard. Because what happens next is he turns around, he walks out. The first guy that owes him 20 bucks grabs him by the throat and begins to choke him. And under Roman law, if somebody owed you money, you were allowed to choke them to death on the spot. Now, that very rarely happened because it made more sense to make a slave of him and get the work out of him. So it didn't happen too often. But he grabs him and he begins to choke him. Pay me what you owe. That's not a normal person. This man hasn't really understood forgiveness. If he understood what had happened a few minutes earlier, that he had been forgiven in its entirety, the whole amount that he owed to the king, he would have gone out and said, oh, forget about it. I'm taking you all out for supper. Look at this. This is amazing. The king has just forgiven me. I could be dead right now. I could be in prison. My family's sold off. I am so happy right now. Forget about it. I don't understand why Christians sometimes hold grudges. We have no right to hold a grudge. We who have been forgiven so much, how dare we go and choke somebody else and say, you owe me an apology or anything else. We need to forgive as we have been forgiven. What did it say in Ephesians? Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. In the same pattern, the same manner, we forgive freely, fully, and we promise never to mention it again. And at the end of it all, there's a reconciliation, there's a restored relationship. And if you go through the process between another brother or sister here in this congregation, you will know that you have followed the scriptures and obeyed the Lord when the relationship is restored. If the relationship hasn't been restored, you need to go over again and go back and deal with some things. Because there's this wonderful restoration. Now, what happens to this guy, and this is a parable, he says, you wicked servant. You know, you didn't forgive, you didn't show compassion, I showed you compassion, the master was angry, and it says, delivered him to the torturers. That puzzled me a lot as a young believer. I thought, how can it be true. How could God put his disciples in hell? It doesn't say he's putting him in hell, does it? It says he delivers people over to the torturers. The next verse, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if you, and he's talking to his disciples, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about torturers. Any counselor, secular, Christian, will tell you that the most troubling thing in people's lives is their inability to go back and forgive people that have hurt them. Why? They're being tortured by it every day. Some cases they lay awake all night thinking about it. They can't go back and change the things. They can't go back and take away the hurt that they've experienced. It could be through a divorce. It could be through a terrible upbringing. It could be through anything that has happened in the past. But they lay there at night and it still bothers them. It tortures them because they haven't been able to get the release that they need at the foot of the cross. So what you need to do first and foremost, for those who are not Christians and who refuse to talk to you and won't be reconciled, you go to the cross and you say, Lord, help me to put away all anger, wrath, malice, bitterness. I want to be free of it all. I want to be filled again with the joy of the Lord. Because that kind of joy spills over. And when you go to the cross, what do? You look up and you say, wow, I had a deficit bigger than the combined deficit of the United States and of Ontario, and the Lord wiped it all out. Took it all away. And credited me the righteousness of Christ. I am so happy. I could start singing, even though that would trouble people around me. I'm full of joy. And then somebody comes along and they've hurt you and say, oh, I forgive you. It's not a problem. Look what God's done for me. In the light of what Christ has done for us on the cross, how could any one of us ever begrudge another brother or sister forgiveness? So there's two things. We get rid of the torturers when we get rid of the anger and the malice. There are people that are dead and gone and you can't be reconciled to them. They may have hurt you 30 years ago. But you can put away all the anger and the wrath and the malice and the bitterness. But the people who are still alive, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to approach and say, look, it may not be a big deal to you, but it's sort of been bothering me, and we need to talk about these things, and then you follow the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that every single time that anyone has been ever bothered by anything, you need to go. I say I got a rule of thumb of 1 week. This is something I just made up. It's not in the Bible. But my rule of thumb is 1 week. If it's still bothering you a week later, go and see that person. But it says love covers a multitude of sins. So not every time that somebody says something that bothers you or hurts you, do you have to go and say, oh, because you could spend the next months all muddled up and going back and forth. We're talking about things that bother you a week later still. Then go and talk to that person. But love does, we all hurt each other at times. We all say things we shouldn't. We all, there's things that happen that when we offend each other. You don't have to make a federal case out of each event. But you do have to go if it's bothering you after a couple of days and it's still bothering you. Then you have to go and you'll find the relationship is stronger. At the end of the day, your relationship will be strengthened. This church will be strengthened. When you follow these principles, Satan can never get in there. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In the presence of Christ. Remember what it says where two or three are gathered, Jesus is present? That's not talking about a Baptist prayer meeting. I heard that quoted at every Baptist prayer meeting I've ever been at. But that's not what it's about. It's about church discipline. If a person says no, I'm not going to be reconciled to you, that's grounds for dismissal. When one person's heart is hardened. We as Baptists, we used to have what they call excommunication, church discipline, for people who sinned. They lived in immorality. They committed fornication, and they didn't want to repent. And then we followed that process. There's nothing about that in here. The person who's being put out of the church in Matthew 18 has one sin laid to their account. They refuse to be reconciled to a brother or sister. That's it. Whatever other sins happen isn't relevant at this point. They refuse to be reconciled. They have a hard heart. And when that process takes place, Jesus says, when you go through this process as a church and you say, look, that person's got a hard heart, we need to put them out there because otherwise they're going to come in and they're going to make a mess. Jesus says, I'll be there. I'm one of the witnesses, Jesus says. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. I'm one of the two or three witnesses. That's the real context of that verse. Now, Jesus Christ is always present at every prayer meeting. When two believers get together or three, Christ is present. That's totally true. Just don't get it from that verse. Paul says, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, because Christ is there. Now listen carefully. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What's he saying? We know how Satan works. How does he work? Very simple. Bring about division between God's people. Any way he can do that, he's happy. Division is what he loves. We're not ignorant of his devices. And divisions come, offenses come, they do, because we're all sinners. We all say things we shouldn't, we do things we shouldn't. Jesus said offenses will come, but you can keep Satan at bay, you can keep him out of your church by following these principles. Forgive one another, go to one another, rebuke, exhort, repent, ask for forgiveness, receive forgiveness, give forgiveness. All of this is following the biblical principle. When you do that, Satan can't get in the door. He has no chance among you of success. Oscar Wilde did say, always forgive your enemies, nothing annoys them so much. But we're to forgive our enemies as well as our brothers and sisters, and we're to be reconciled to them. When this happens, you will dwell in unity, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be known and felt in this church. When this happens, you'll be free to go out during the week, and the joy of the Lord will flow out of your lives in such a way that people will look at you and say, I don't understand you at all. How can you be so nice? People at work, they're humans, they're sinful, and you forgive them and you show this love towards them. They say, how can you be so nice? I say, well, I know, I can't help it because Jesus Christ loved me and forgave me my sins and fills me with joy and peace. That's your witness to the people around you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess, first of all, that so many times we have been wrong because we have offended and hurt others, and so many times we have been hurt and held grudges and not forgiven others when we should have freely and from our heart done so. So we ask your forgiveness for that. And now we rejoice in the certainty of that forgiveness because we know that you will never bring up our sins. And on that great day of judgment, there will be no mention of these things. And we thank you that you have done that for us in Jesus Christ, who has paid for all of our sins on Calvary. I pray that each one here this morning might know that and live in the joy of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.